The scripture reading this morning is Isaiah 42, 1 through 13. I'm reading from the King James Version. Behold, my servant, who I uphold, mine elect, to whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set his judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, that which cometh out of it, he that giveth bread unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold your hand, and will keep you, and give you for a covenant of my people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither thy praise, my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things I do declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song in his praise from the end of the earth, you that go down into the sea, and all that is therein, and the isles, and all the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise to the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealously like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. And this is the words of the Lord.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 9 down through verse 21 this morning. Matthew 12, beginning in verse number 9. Matthew 12 and verse number 9, Jesus has just finished lecturing the disciples and the Pharisees more specifically about their misunderstanding of the law. The disciples have just eaten grain on the Sabbath that they picked as they were walking by the grain fields. And Jesus takes the Pharisees to task for accusing the disciples of breaking the law. We're still on the Sabbath day as we pick up this account in verse number 9. You can follow along as I read down through verse number 21. Now when he, Jesus, had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's the Pharisees asking these questions. That they might accuse him. Verse 11. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust. This morning is a continuation of a sermon we started 2 weeks ago. It comes from Matthew 12, where we see the character of Jesus on full display. We see his character on full display while the people of Israel, specifically the leaders in Israel in this text, reject him. And make no mistake, they were in the process of rejecting Jesus. In this chapter, they have already tried to accuse Jesus of breaking the law because of what his disciples did in verses 1 through 8. You can see that in verses 1 and 2 specifically, where that accusation is made. In our text this morning, they try to set Jesus up to make him break the law by healing on the Sabbath. In verse 14, they're going to plot to destroy Jesus. And in verse 24, which we'll see in the coming weeks, they will attribute the works of Jesus to the devil himself. But in the midst of that building rejection, in the midst of that budding and building hatred, the character of Jesus shines through all of this. And we noted a couple of weeks ago that we can summarize his character with three words: rest, healing, and gentleness. We looked at the idea of rest in Jesus a couple of weeks ago. Jesus offered true rest. The Pharisees wanted to make the Sabbath a day of oppressive rules. Jesus declared himself in verses 1 through 8 to be the Lord of the Sabbath, and he showed the Pharisees how the Pharisees didn't offer rest, but rather the Pharisees offered oppression. The Sabbath was made for mankind to rest and enjoy both God and the fruits of their labor. The Pharisees were offering nothing more than actual continual work. But Jesus also offers healing and gentleness as well. We will see this healing in verses 11 and 4 through 14. And the contrast there between Jesus and the Pharisees could not be greater. Jesus offers healing. The Pharisees offer destruction. We see the gentleness of Jesus in verses 15 through 21. And again, the contrast could not be greater. Jesus offers gentleness. The Pharisees offer jealous manipulation. And I want to look at these two words, gentleness and healing, that describe the character of Jesus in these verses for a few moments this morning. And my hope is that we will find both the beauty and the glory of Jesus to shine through, but also some application for our lives as well along the way. So let's look at the character of Jesus in these two words, that of Jesus in his ministry of healing and Jesus as a minister of gentleness. First of all, the character of Jesus, healing or healer. Now we pick up the account of our text in verse number 9. We're still on the Sabbath day. This is why Jesus and his disciples go into the synagogue in verse 9. It's interesting, by the way, how it states it. He went into their synagogue. These are the same Pharisees that have been accusing Jesus along the way. I think that indicates the kind of lordship they thought they had. It's our synagogue. FYI, this church is not my church. It's not the deacon's church. It's not even our church. It's the Lord's church. That's the Pharisees had missed that completely. And as they walked in, as Jesus and his disciples and the Pharisees are all there, they walk in and they see what the scripture says is a man with a withered hand. We don't know exactly what that means. The word means dry, withered, shrunken, even paralyzed. Maybe this was a physical handicap this man was born with. Maybe it was something as a result of an injury that he had sometime in his life. We're not told specifically. Whatever it was not good, and it would create great hardship, especially in that day. In college, I dislocated my two ring fingers on both hands, and I broke my left index finger in the first semester of my freshman year of college. I did that because I played football as a wide receiver. When you have balls that are thrown at you all the time, bad stuff happens to your hands and to your fingers. Now, that's not only, it's not good at any time, but it's especially not good if you want to continue to try to catch a ball as a receiver. And it's also not good when you're trying to take notes and type papers to have all of those problems going on. Now, thankfully, those were only minor injuries, but they did set me back. But in this day and age, those things are relatively easy to overcome. But in Jesus' day, having a whole hand that was not functioning would be a serious difficulty. That'd be serious today, but especially in his day. In his day, because almost all work was manual labor, having only one functioning hand would make it very difficult for someone to adequately survive. It would have been a burden in his own life. It probably was a burden upon this man's family. Certainly, there was much he had to rely on from others to pick up the slack that he himself could not even physically, literally carry. I want you to think about the setting that we're in verses 9 and 10. Jesus, his disciples, and the Pharisees, this man with the withered hand, they're going to the synagogue. And you remember why they're going to the synagogue. The synagogue was the place the Jews gathered on the Sabbath for the worship of God. They're coming to worship God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who is the source of all blessing and goodness for the people of Israel, the God in whom the Israelites hoped and trusted in. This is the God who delivers and saves. He rescued his people over and over and over again. It's the day of rest, the Sabbath. It was the day to enjoy all that God is and was and provides. They were to praise him and worship him and love him. It was a day to find their hope in him. It was a day to hear from God and to hear his goodness and his promises. And on the Sabbath day, when the people would gather in Jesus' day, they would hear from God. They began their time with the recitation of the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, our Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. There would be readings from the law and the prophets. There would be blessings given from a priest, from God's word. There would be a time in which the scriptures would be explained, and then they would have a time in which we would think something like of a sermon as well that would ensue. There would be singing of psalms. There would be a blessing from God's word, a benediction at the end of their time. This was a day of hearing from God, of all the days to rejoice in the blessing and the goodness of the Lord. This was the day to do that for the Jewish people. The Sabbath day was kind of like the smile of God shining on his people. Rest, my children, enjoy, my children. I am your God, and I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's the intention of the Sabbath, a day of rest and joy and delight and to hear from the God of heaven. That man who came that day to the synagogue, he was there to worship God, presumably, his God, the God who did deliver and heals. And with him, though we don't know if he fully understood it, was God in flesh, Jesus Christ. God the Son who took on human flesh was in his presence. The man Jesus was the deliverer himself. He was the healer in the synagogue in that moment. Of all the days to experience the goodness and mercy of God, this was the day to do it. Of all the places to experience the mercy and goodness of God, this was the place, gathered with God's called and chosen people, Israel. The heart of God's people should have been in that moment to be a deliverer. The passion of God's people in that moment should have been that of mercy. And the hope of God's people should have been to demonstrate the goodness of God. Is that what we get out of the Pharisees? Watch what happens in verse 10. They see Jesus come in. You got this guy with the paralyzed, withered, whatever that means, hand, something wrong. His hand doesn't work. And they ask Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? Now, I just want you to think about how evil this is. It's evil because if you understand their question, you understand they believed and knew that Jesus could heal. That's astounding. They knew that. There was incontrovertible evidence everywhere. I mean, we could say it this way. Jesus healed piles of people. I mean, everywhere he went while he was on this earth, as a manifestation of his glory, as an evidence of his position as Messiah and King, everywhere he went, he healed people. He made scores of people well. They were absolutely confident that Jesus could heal. They were so confident that they actually get this. They are tempting him to do a miracle. That's what they're trying to get him to do, a supernatural miracle in order to accuse him. Could anything be more evil than that? Think about how evil this is. They knew this man with them was in great need. I mean, I mentioned about my dislocated fingers and my broken finger when I was in college. I mean, that was a pain, but when you're 18, you get over that fast. For this man, he was in real need. And instead of the heart to heal, they had a heart to destroy. They were entrusted as the leaders in Israel. They would be described as shepherds in Ezekiel 34. people who should shepherd the people of Israel. They were instructed to lead and guide and shepherd the people of Israel, to care for them as sheep who needed shepherds. And what they could care less about this man. All they cared about was entrapping the one who could heal him. And furthermore, for the man who could heal, after Jesus healed this man, they leave the synagogue not worshiping God, not glorying in God's deliverance and rescue. They leave plotting. The Pharisees leave plotting against Jesus. In other words, even after Jesus miraculously healed this man's hand, they didn't rejoice in the deliverance of God. They did not enjoy the blessing of God. They left saying, "How can we kill Jesus?" That was their heart. It's pure evil. Evil in its ugliest form is the rejection of what is good and the embrace of what is ugly. And saying no to healing and saying no and saying yes to the embrace of death, that is something horrid and ugly. These guys show what it is right here. It would be like having someone in your house who needed medicine to save their life and you had it with you. And instead of giving it to the person, you ignore their plights and their needs. Evil is ugly. Now the question that the Pharisees ask in verse 10 is, for lack of a better phrase, stupid and ignorant. They ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I mean, they had an ivory tower mentality that was concerned here about the finest points of theology while ignoring what was obviously good. Now don't get me wrong, anybody who knows me knows that I believe in a careful study of theology. I believe in a careful application of that theology for life. The scriptures have an abundance of either direct commands or principles that are to be carefully applied to our lives. The Bible, the scriptures do teach us how to live godly lives that please the Lord, but sometimes in the Bible there are very straightforward commands that are easy to follow, and sometimes there are some commands and principles that are given that take some work to understand how they might apply to our lives today. But this was not one of those things. This was not a question. The mentality of the Pharisees, it was the same kind of thing they got all in a huff about when it came to the disciples of Jesus in the first 8 verses of this chapter. If you want to know what they were worried about, they were worried whether Jesus was doing, quote, work on the Sabbath. And look at the work consisted of in verse number 13. Jesus says to this guy, stretch out your hand. That was considered work. Jesus commanded him to do something unlawful on the Sabbath. Lift up your hand. Jesus himself, according to this text, did not even move. He didn't move, but this guy did. He just said, lift it up. Move your hand up. I mean, we just got to ask, is that anything like work on the Sabbath day? I mean, think of the Pharisees, how they got to the synagogue. Do you think there were any doors that they had to open? I mean, did they just headbutt them to get them open because they didn't want to lift up their hands, right? I mean, did they walk as they came to the synagogue like penguins to make sure that their hands didn't sway too far as they're going along? This whole thing is utterly ridiculous. It's absurd. Well, what did Jesus think about their question? Well, he responds with a simple and powerful question in verse 11. What man is there among you who has one sheep? And think about that, that's significant. One sheep. This is your only sheep. This is the thing that you're dependent on for food, for clothing. This sheep is very important. And on the Sabbath day, it falls into a pit. If you've ever worked with sheep, you'll understand this statement. I've made it before. Sheep are kind of dumb animals. When they get themselves into a pinch, they can't get out of it. They need help all the time. They're not going to get out of it on their own. They're not going to get out of this pit on their own. What are you to do with that one sheep, the sheep that you have, that you need? I mean, you need that sheep. This would be like if you were a business owner and a pipe breaks on the Sabbath in your business. Are you going to say, let it flood, boys? We're not going to do any work today. You need that business. You needed this sheep. What man is there among you as one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? And the deafening silence in that room told all that Jesus needed to know and everybody else there needed to know. The Pharisees knew, everybody knew, they're going to make sure that sheep gets out. They would certainly do that. And of course, then Jesus asked a far more powerful question in verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? What Jesus does here is not even to argue with their foolish definition of work. He uses their own standard of judgment to defeat their argument. This man before them has a great need. I mean, it's like having that one sheep. He needs that hand. He needs that hand to survive. So Jesus heals that man. This is the character of Jesus. He gives rest in verses 1 through 8, and he heals here in verses 9 through 14. Now we should pause here and note something that's worth repeating as we study the life of Jesus when we focus on his healing ministry. When we say that Jesus heals, of course we are not saying that Jesus heals all diseases and physical infirmities now. Just in fact, on this past Wednesday night, I was teaching the teenagers and we were learning this. And I noted to them, as I'll say to you, we live right now in a period of what many Bible teachers call between the already and the not yet. We have already been saved, if you're born again, through Christ Jesus. We've already been saved. We have been converted. We have received the Spirit. But we have not yet received a glorified body or a redeemed world. You should not take away from this passage that Jesus has the intention or had the intention while he was on the earth to heal all diseases at that moment. Hold your place here and go to Luke chapter 5 for a moment, and you're going to see this. You see something interesting about Jesus. You can also see this kind of thing in the other Gospels as well. Jesus didn't always do what we're going to see here in Luke's gospel, but he does it at least a couple of times as recorded in the gospels. We'll pick up the account in verse number 12, Luke chapter 5, Luke 5 and verse number 12. The text says, "And it happened while he was in a certain city that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus and fell on his face and imposed him saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. Be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him." Verse 14. "And Jesus charged him to tell no one, but rather go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded." Now what you have here by Jesus is a very clear miracle. But he did not want this thing to be spread everywhere. Now, verse 15 tells us that his command to this man didn't work. It was spread everywhere. The knowledge of Jesus and what he did went all over that area. Verse 15, however, "The report went out concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together and to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities." Now, this sounds to me like a huge win for Jesus. They're coming to hear Jesus and to be healed by Jesus. Nothing could be better. His ministry and his message would be heard and experienced by the masses, by the huge crowds. I mean, this is what you're supposed to do, right? You're supposed to preach the gospel, preach the good news of the kingdom to all the peoples. But watch what happens in verse 16. It's shocking. "So, these huge crowds are coming to Jesus. He himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." Now think about what they're coming for. The text says they're coming to hear and to be healed. And what does Jesus do? He leaves. That's utterly shocking. Crowds are flocking to him. They have diseases. And Jesus withdrew, slipped away. He got away from the crowds. Now you might ask, why did he do this? We don't have time to develop this fully, but I'll give you the short answer. The crowds fundamentally misunderstood Jesus' ministry. They liked Jesus as the Messiah who would raise Israel up as the predominant nation in all the earth. They liked Jesus as the Messiah who fed them. They liked Jesus as the Messiah who healed their diseases. They didn't like Jesus the Messiah who called on them to repent. And they furthermore definitely did not like the idea of a Savior who would come and die for their sins. That becomes very apparent as you read through the Gospels. So Jesus withdrew from the crowds that were misunderstanding him and his ministry. But for our purposes this morning, I want you to see something. Jesus didn't heal everybody. He purposely left. So we can learn this lesson about Jesus and healing, both in his ministry at the time while he was on this earth, and even now as well. Jesus is not intending to heal everybody right now of every disease. He didn't do it in the Gospels. We should not expect that he does that here either. Now, there will be a time in which we will be healed. Listen to the words of Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which, from heaven, we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. That day is, it is coming, but it is not here yet. A lot of Christians get themselves into emotional and spiritual trouble when they assume that all their sicknesses are going to get better here in this life now. If you just pray enough or have faith enough, you'll be healed, or God must not love me if I'm not healed. There is this underlying assumption among some people that since I'm with Jesus, my sickness can go away now. Your best day is just around the corner. God has great things in store for you. Just have faith. Tomorrow will be better. That's not promised in the Bible. It's not promised in the Scriptures. It is promised that there will be a day in which we will be healed, but it is not promised on this day or tomorrow. Of course, Christ can heal. He did heal. He does heal. That's why we prayed for those brothers and sisters this morning. He certainly can do that. But he often chooses not to, for his own plans and purposes, sometimes which are far beyond our own understanding and our own imaginations. But that does not take away from the character of Christ the healer. That is his essence. Friends, listen again to the words of Philippians 3, and I want you to think about the power that Paul promises through Christ Jesus. For our citizenship is in heaven. We do eagerly await the Lord, the Savior, Jesus Christ, and he will transform our lowly body to be conformed into his glorious body. That is a promised deliverance that will occur. Jesus one day will heal every sickness and every disease. And I want you to think about the power of that day when he comes and claims his people. Jesus will heal hundreds of millions, maybe in the billions of saints in one moment. That is an incredible power to heal. The dead will be raised. Every ache, every broken bone, every limp, every torn ligament, every cancer, every disease, all of it will be gone in a single moment. Friends, do you realize that when he does that, it will take no more effort to him than it did that when he touched the man with leprosy, or he said to the man, stretch out your hand? I mean, he has all of that power now. It will be of no more effort to him in that day when he raises all from the dead. 1 Corinthians tells us that this will all occur in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Jesus Christ is a healer. And his character in this text shows that. The Pharisees, they offered destruction. Jesus offered healing. I want you to note with me quickly a second word that describes the character of Jesus in our text. Not only is Jesus a healer, Jesus is also gentle. Jesus offered healing. The Pharisees offered jealous manipulation. The character of Jesus is that of gentleness. Back in Matthew 12, we see in verse 15, Jesus' response to the Pharisees' plot to destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. Unlike what we saw in Luke, in this particular time, crowds did follow him. And in this case, he healed them all. So in Luke, he doesn't. In this text, he does, according to his own plans and purposes. And then we see a very familiar refrain in the life of Jesus and his ministry. We also saw this in Luke's gospel. He warned them not to make him known because people were misunderstanding his ministry. Now, Matthew ties this warning from Jesus to an Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. That's what verse 17 declares. And then in verses 18 through 21, we have that prophecy quoted. This comes from Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 2. We heard that read in our scripture time earlier in our service. Interestingly enough, by the way, this is the second of three times that Matthew quotes from this text here in Matthew 42. The phrase, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, occurs at the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit came upon Jesus. It's used here in Matthew 12, and you will also see it again in Matthew 17 when Jesus is on the mountain and he's transfigured, and we see a glimpse of his divine glory. In all three of those texts, key points in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus began his ministry, when he was when deeply oppressed by people in his ministry, and even when his glory was shown, in all three cases, God was pleased with his son. Now, the reasons why in this particular text God was pleased with his son are seen in verses 18 through 21. He, Jesus, declared justice to the Gentiles, to the nations of the earth. Verse 20, he will claim victory at the end of verse 20. And the nations will come to trust him. The Gentiles will trust him in verse 21. But there's also another reason that shines through as to why God the Father was pleased with his son. And I'm using that word gentleness to summarize this idea. Corresponding word might be humility. Note verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry out. Quarrel means to argue or to wrangle. He didn't get people, or he didn't get himself into a verbal sparring match with people. Cry out means to scream or call out with harshness. Verse 19 also states, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. The point there is not that nobody heard Jesus. That's not the point there. Rather, he was not the guy who was going to make a ruckus and draw a crowd for the sake of drawing attention to himself. Think in contrast to the guy who sets himself up in the midst of a crowded street and starts barking something out, trying to get a crowd around him, trying to draw attention to himself. Jesus was not a street performer or a peddling salesman. He wasn't like the guy that you walk into Sam's Club or you walk into a mall and he's like, hey, come, what's your phone plan? I can give you a better deal, right? That's not who Jesus was. In verse 20, you see this gentleness of Jesus illustrated in beautiful word pictures. A bruised reed he will not break. The picture there is of a reed or a stick that's already been damaged. Maybe we think of like prairie grass that's been stressed because an animal has walked over it. It's in a fragile position. Jesus was so gentle that even when that reed or that stick or that grass was already stressed, he wouldn't break it. He wouldn't break a branch. A similar idea is seen in the metaphor of smoking flax. That's an imagery of a candle of sorts. And we can understand what this is like. Think with me of a candle that's in a jar, and you get down to the bottom of the jar, and the flame gets to the point where there's not much left of the wick and not much wax left. And instead of burning steady and true, it's now getting to that point where it's really flickering and wavering really bad. And if you just went over at that point with just a little puff of air, it's going to blow out because there's just not much fuel left to keep this thing going. That's the imagery here of a smoking flax. Jesus was so careful and gentle that he would not put that little flame out. I want you to think about that image of the candle in comparison to the Pharisees in this chapter. You remember what the accusation was against the disciples of Jesus at the beginning of the chapter? The disciples were hungry, they're walking, they grabbed heads of grain and they ate them, and the Pharisees say, look, your disciples are not doing what's allowed on the Sabbath. By the way, if it was true what they accused them of, that was worthy of death. As if you violated Sabbath law according to the Old Testament law, you should be put to death. It was not, as we saw in that passage, a breaking of God's law, but we can ask, were the Pharisees gentle with the disciples? Was that their character? Not at all. Did the Pharisees actually care about the disciples? Were they really concerned for them in any way? Were they gentle with a man who had the withered hand in verse 10? No, they were quarrelsome. They were the ones causing the verbal spats and fights. They're waiting to accuse Jesus of the aha gotcha moment. They didn't care about these people much at all. We heard this text read for us already before we took the offering, but you remember in the Sermon on the Mount how Jesus warned about people that when they would do deeds not to be seen of men. If you go on in Matthew 6, he warns about doing charitable deeds before you do them. They would sound a trumpet to announce to everybody, this great thing is going to happen. These are the guys in Matthew 6 who love to stand on the corner of the streets and pray so that they would be seen by people. These are the people in our day who make sure that every time they do something good, it's posted on Facebook or an article is written about it or Instagram worthy. They do that so they'd be seen by people. Their ministry, if you could call it that, was self-promoting, self-centered, man-centered, and praise of men-oriented. Turn in your Bibles ahead to Matthew 23. You see evidence of this in Matthew's gospel. And here we see Jesus' evaluation of the Pharisees and also the scribes, these religious leaders who are self-seeking, desiring the praise of people. And watch what he says about them in Matthew 23 and verses 2 and following. Jesus says there, the scribes and the Pharisees, in verse 2, sit in Moses' seat. Verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That's quite damning to say about these religious leaders. But watch what is said next in verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make the phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, teacher, you're the guy. Now think of this, they weren't gentle with people. They used people. They converted those whom God had entrusted them to lead into little yes men and yes women. They used them for their own personal self-promotion and praise. This is sad and pathetic. Now, we should remind ourselves that this kind of thing is dangerous and it is still alive and well today. Carl Truman, he's a Presbyterian theologian and pastor. If you're going to be a Presbyterian, he's the kind of guy you should be. He's a gospel preaching man. He tells a story of himself being on a panel at a large pastor's conference. And at that conference, there were well over 5,000 people in the audience, almost all of them pastors. Carl Truman is a witty fellow, funny, very intelligent. And he says that he made a joke in this panel and the audience erupted into laughter. 5,000 people showing their appreciation for what he had said. And Pastor Truman says about that, that it was an incredible feeling. I mean, I know some of you, you know, when you think about the idea of being up in front of 5,000 people, you're physically getting sick right now because that's just not your thing. But for a lot of people, that's a wonderful thrill. I mean, to put it in physiological terms, you get a massive dopamine hit when everybody likes what you just said. And they respond with approval. And he said it was exhilarating. And he realized something at that moment. It would be easy to fall in love with that kind of praise. Be easy to live with that kind of praise. I experienced something much smaller than that, but similarly, when I was a young man, I was 20 years old, and I stood up in front of the student body of my college, a small liberal arts college, Bible college. Close to 900 people in the room, including fellow classmates, faculty, and staff of the college. Not 5,000, but still pretty good crowd of people. And I was one of three candidates running for student body president, and I gave a little two-minute speech. I made a few jokes and gave a few reasons as to why I thought I could do the job, something that would appeal to college students. And my jokes that day, they don't always land, but that day they landed, and people laughed, and it was exhilarating. I mean, you get to a point, even 2 minutes, you can have an audience in the palm of your hand. Can steer their affections, their emotions easily. Man, that's exciting. You can live for that. And as soon as somebody would do that, like what the Pharisees were doing, you're no longer living for the glory of God, you're living using people to feed your own soul. Friends, you can see this. It doesn't have to be just in the religious world. You can see this in the workplace with a boss who thinks that they're all that and more. They just love to hear themselves talk, and they assume that everybody else loves to hear them talk as well. Or the person who's in charge of the union who wields his or her power with delight. You see it with a father or mother who feels, no matter what, that they are worthy of respect, and they will do whatever it takes to make their family give it to them. Or take a teenager who gathers a crowd of friends by sneering at people who are lesser than them. Great leaders, godly leaders, serve their people. They do not use them. This was the opposite of the way Jesus ministered. His gentleness was known to everyone. You can see this throughout his whole ministry. Even in the times of his greatest sorrow and need, he was not calling attention to himself. Standing before Pilate or the chief priest or Herod at his sham trial, he was still gentle and not quarrelsome. On the cross, when he took upon himself the sins of humanity, he was concerned about his mother, making sure that she was cared for. And even as he cried out on the cross, he was not doing so to draw attention to himself. He was only doing so in agony because the fellowship that he enjoyed so sweetly with God the Father was broken. Friends, that's the kind of Savior that Jesus was. He didn't use people. He was humble, gentle with them. What a contrast in this text as we think about the difference between the Pharisees and Jesus. Verses 1 through 8, the Pharisees offer oppression. Jesus offers rest. Verses 9 through 14, the Pharisees, they offer destruction. Jesus offers healing. And the Pharisees, they offer jealous manipulation to use people for themselves. And Jesus offers gentleness. Now, there are a number of responses that we can have to a text like this, but let me suggest just three of them very quickly. First, we might love and worship the Lord Jesus even more. Our Lord is the healer. Our Lord is gentle. No other being is worthy of our deepest affection. Second, we might trust and find great rest in the Lord Jesus. As the healer and gentle one, we can know that he cares for us like no one else. Friends, if you are going through difficult waters today, the Lord does care. The Lord is gentle, and the Lord will one day heal. And third, we might also be rebuked. You know, when we think about the character of Jesus, it might do us well to do a comparison in our own hearts to ourselves and him, to see in the ways in which we live and operate. Do we show the kind of compassion and gentleness that Jesus showed? Or are we consuming of others around us like the Pharisees? Father in heaven, use these words to teach us, to instruct us, some of us for rebuke, others for great encouragement in your Son's character and glory. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his promises. We thank you for what he has accomplished. We look forward to what he will accomplish. We pray all of these things in his precious name. Amen.